We're going to continue where we left off from last week and start at verse 14. And please follow along in your Bible as I read my translation here. Therefore, listen to the word of Jehovah, men of scoffing, rulers of this people which is in Jerusalem. For y'all said, we have cut a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement, so that the overwhelming scourge will pass over. It will not get to us. For we have placed a lie for our refuge, and we are covered through deception. Therefore, the Lord Jehovah has spoken thus. Look, I am the one who laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a foundation of foundations. The believer will not hurry. And I will institute justice for a measuring line and righteousness for a plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of a lie, and water will overwhelm the cover-up. Thus, your covenant with death will be buried, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand up. For the overwhelming scourge will pass over, and y'all will become a trampling place for it. From the abundance of its passings, it will take you. It will pass over morning, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what is heard. For the bed is too short to stretch yourself out in. The blanket is too narrow to wrap yourself in. For as it was at Mount Perazim, Jehovah will stand up. As it was at Gibeon Valley, he will get angry enough to do his work, his strange work, and to perform his service, his unfamiliar service. So now, don't you scoff. Otherwise, your bonds will become strong. For I have heard from my Lord, Jehovah of hosts. It is complete and decided over all the lands. Give ears and listen to my voice. Pay attention and listen to my speech. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us your word and calling us to listen to it. I pray that you would help me to teach it well and accurately according to what you want everyone here to get out of it. I pray that you would encourage all of our hearts to be seekers of the Lord, people who hear your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, there's a section at the end that illustrates a scoffer, someone who did not listen. His name was Prince Rabidash. Rabidash was from the country of Calamine, and he had done a surprise attack on King Lun in the country of Arkenland and was planning to come and conquer Narnia. You may have heard the name Narnia, even if you haven't read this particular book. But at the end, Prince Rabidash has lost the battle and he's being confronted with his evil. King Lun says, "Your Royal Highness needs not to be told that by the law of nations, as well as by all reasons of prudent policy, we have as good a right to your head as ever one mortal man had against another. Nevertheless, in consideration of your youth and the ill nurture, devoid of all gentilice and courtesy, which you have doubtless had in the land of slaves and tyrants, we are disposed to set you free, unharmed, on these conditions. First, that curse you for a barbarian dog," spluttered Rabidash. "Do you think I'll ever hear your conditions? Oh, I hear no conditions from barbarians and sorcerers. Not one of you dare touch the head of my head. Every insult you've heaped on me will be paid with oceans of Nornian blood." "Oh, you foolish Rabidash," sighed Lucy, who was looking on. Next moment, Cor, who's another main character, wondered why everyone at the table suddenly rose and was standing perfectly still. Of course, he did the same thing himself, and then he saw the reason. Aslan was among them, though no one had seen him coming. Rabidash started at the immense shape of the lion as it paced softly in between him and his accusers. "Rabidash," said Aslan, "take heed. Your doom is very near, but you may still avoid it. Forget your pride. What have you to be proud of? And your anger. Who's done you wrong? And accept the mercy of these good kings. Then Rabidash rolled his eyes and spread out his mouth into a horrible, long, mirthless grin like a shark and began waggling his ears up and down. Anyone can learn to do this if they take the trouble. He always found this very effective in his home country of Calamine. The bravest had trembled when he made such faces, and ordinary people had fallen to the floor, and sensitive people had often fainted. But what Rabidash hadn't realized is that it's very easy to frighten people when you know you can have them boiled alive the moment you give the word. The grimaces didn't look at all alarming in Arkanland, though, and indeed Lucy only thought Rabidash was going to be sick. "Demon! Demon!" shrieked the prince. "I know you! You're the foul fiend of Narnia! You're the enemy of the gods! Learn who I am, horrible phantasm! I am descended from Tash, the inexorable, the irresistible! The curse of Tash is upon you! Lightning and the shapeless scorpions will be rained on you, and the mountains of Narnia will be ground into the dust!" "And have a care, Rabidash," said Aslan quietly. "The doom is nearer now. It is at the door. It has lifted the latch.
Let the skies fall!" shrieked Rabidash. "Let the earth gate, let fire and blood obliterate the world, and be sure I'll never desist until I've dragged to my palace by her hair the barbarian queen."
"The hour has struck," said Aslan, and Rabidash saw, to his supreme horror, that everyone had begun to laugh. They couldn't help it. Rabidash had been waggling his ears all this time, and as soon as Aslan said, "The hour has struck," the ears began to change. They grew longer and more pointed and soon were covered with gray hair. And while everyone was wondering where they'd seen ears like that before, Rabidash's face began to change too. It grew longer and thicker at the top and larger eyes, and the nose sank back into the face, or else the face swelled out and became all nose, and there was hair all over it, and his arms grew longer and came down to the floor in front of him. Only they weren't hands now, they were hooves, and he was standing on all fours, and his clothes disappeared, and everyone laughed louder and louder, because they couldn't help it. For now, what Rabidash was, simply and unmistakably, was a donkey. The terrible thing was that his human speech lasted just a moment longer than his human shape, so that when he realized the change that was coming over him, he screamed out, "Oh, not a donkey, mercy! If it were even a horse, hee-haw, hee-haw, hee-haw!" And the words died away into a donkey's brain. Scoffers, like Prince Rabidash, they don't listen. They don't listen when God speaks. In chapter 28 here in the book of Isaiah, we have a situation where there are scoffers. And just to review some of what we covered last week, in verse 9, there's the statement, "He will teach knowledge to whom? And who will he cause to understand what is heard?" And I've got to apologize here. Last week, I translated that verse 9 wrong and said that the word "who" was the subject of the word "teach and understand," and interpreted that to mean that there was nobody capable of teaching. I was wrong. There's a direct object indicator in Hebrew attached to this word "who," and so it has to be the object, which means there's nobody to listen. He'll teach to who? Nobody's there to listen. They're scoffers. There's no one listening. In verse 10, they're mocking. Precept on precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They're mocking Isaiah's message. They're not listening to him. In verse 12, God says that he had already told them where to get rest. Here is rest for the weary one. Here is repose. And yet they did not consent to listen. These people weren't listening. The leaders in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day are called scoffers in verse 14, where we're starting now. The one thing that they're told to do is what? Listen. It's the opposite of what scoffers do. In this passage, God gives us four reasons why we should be listeners. And I just want to go over those four reasons this morning. The first reason, I infer from verse 14. The first reason is we should listen because God graciously continues to speak. After the Jews' refusal to hear God's earlier messages And verse 12, God's already told them, rest. Here's where you can find rest. Here's where you can find repose. And they've already not listened. But God graciously continues to speak. And when God does that, we need to listen. If God continues to speak even after we have not listened, if He's willing to show that kind of grace, then we should become listeners, even if we haven't been before. Hebrews chapter 1 starts out, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many various ways, in these last days has spoken to us through His Son Jesus. Since God is still speaking, and He speaks to us through His Son, Jesus, we better listen. Through believing in Jesus, we can find grace from God and forgiveness and blessing. We should listen because God extends grace. The second reason, we should listen because our hearts tend to go in the wrong direction when we don't listen. Verse 15, these people are looking in the wrong place for help. Where have they gone to make an agreement and a covenant? They've gone to death. We've made a covenant with death. It's the wrong place to go for help. You don't go to death for help. With Sheol, we've made an agreement. The word for agreement there in Hebrew has to do with seeing, seeing a vision or something. And some commentators I've read have suggested that perhaps it means that a medium has consulted with the spirit and gotten some kind of a message from them that says, oh, Jerusalem won't be harmed by Assyria. So that what Jerusalem is dealing with at this time is, in Isaiah's time, the Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel have been a threat to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. And so King Asa sent some money up to the king of the country, two countries up, to Assyria, where Nineveh is the capital city. And he paid them and said, I want you to make trouble with Syria and Israel and get them off my back, and I'll give you this money to do it. Well, God did not smile on that strategy. God wanted His people to look to Him for help rather than to other nations for their help. And so what God did in His providence, he got the Syrians and the northern kingdom off the back of the southern kingdom of Judah, but the Assyrians God caused to also become a threat to the Judeans as well. And so now the people in Judah are thinking, okay, now what do we do to get the Assyrians off our backs? And they're working on some political intrigue and making some agreements with Egypt so they can get the Egyptian army in on the picture and keep the Assyrians from trying to conquer themselves. They're focusing on their own efforts. They say, we have plagues. They're focusing on their own efforts. We have plagues. And we're going to see in a minute, God has a separate action. God places something else. But here they're trying to create their own salvation by placing a lie for their refuge and a cover through deception. Lies and deception are the wrong way to go about getting help and the wrong way of protecting ourselves. Our hearts stray when we don't listen to God, don't they? It's just the way our hearts are. In Proverbs 19, cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. When we stop listening to God's word, our hearts naturally stray. When we listen to or read the word of God, it straightens our thinking out and helps us to see the right path. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a shield to all who take refuge in Him. So Psalm 18. We need to listen to God so that our heart doesn't go astray. We've got two reasons now. God extends grace by continuing to speak to us even when we don't listen. And secondly, our hearts go astray when we don't listen, and so we need that input from God. Third reason to listen, and I'm going to take a little longer on this one. We need to listen because God is building something wonderful. God is starting a wonderful building. He's doing something amazing. And verse 16 says, therefore, the Lord Jehovah has spoken thus. Look, I'm the one who's laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a foundation of foundations, and the believer will not hurry. Notice first, God is the one taking the initiative. He lays that first stone. The emphasis is on I laid that first stone. The rest of the house is going to be built on top of this stone. Notice it's also a past tense. I laid, past tense. Hebrew is a perfect tense. Completed action. God, how is this? How can it be a completed action, a past tense action? Well, if we look at the rest of Scripture, we'll see that God's decree of salvation through Jesus was made even before God created the world. Even before God created the world, He had decided upon His method of salvation through Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God had already chosen us in Jesus before the world was created. So in that sense, He can speak in the past tense. It's already a done deal in God's mind. Even though Jesus is yet to come, that stone is yet to actually be laid in history, it's already been laid in God's mind because He's already decided He's going to do it. This is a stone, He says. He's going to lay a stone. God has already been characterized as a rock or a stone in several places throughout Scripture. In Isaiah, it says, the Lord of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy. In chapter 8, Isaiah 8:13, the Lord of hosts, Him shall you regard as holy. Let Him be your fear, let Him be your dread, and He will become a sanctuary and a rock. It will be a rock of offense and a stumbling to both houses of Israel. So, Jesus talked about building on a rock. In Matthew 16, He tells Peter, when Peter makes the confession of faith in Jesus, He says, upon this rock, Jesus says, I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. The confession of faith in Jesus is called the rock that the church will be built upon. This rock is solid. It's not like the flimsy refuge of lies. It's a tested stone. And this word tested can be taken two ways. It can mean one that has been tested and has been tried and true. It can also mean it's a stone of testing, a stone that tests others. A touchstone, as it were. Jesus was not a beta version that had bugs still in it. Jesus was a tested stone. In Matthew 4:1, He was tested of the devil. Hebrews 4:15, He was tested at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. There's no question of whether Jesus is a solid foundation anymore, because Jesus was raised from the dead. In Acts 17:31, Paul talks about how God's raising Him from the dead proves that He is tested, He's completed, and He is a solid foundation. Paul said in Acts 17, God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has appointed, and of this He's given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Jesus is tested, tried and true, and is a solid foundation. But He's also a tester. He's a touchstone. I'd never heard of this phrase before until I read it in a commentary and started looking up the words. But a touchstone, it's a black rock that is used as a standard for judging the quality of other rocks. This is true of Jesus. He tests others. In verse 17, it says that He's going to use justice for a measuring line and righteousness for a plumb line. These are tools for testing the rest of the building. In Romans 9, verse 30, Paul talks about how Jesus becomes a dividing point testing who stands and who falls in God's kingdom. He says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, this is Romans 9:30, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He's combining Isaiah with a psalm. I'm blanking out on which psalm it was, but he's combining two passages there, talking about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then he comes back to the Isaiah passage on the other side and says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. As a touchstone, Jesus is the dividing point between who stands and who falls in his kingdom. A stone which is tested and which tests others as well. Jesus is precious. He's a precious stone. He's precious to his Father because he's the only son of his Father. Just as Jesus was tempted, after Jesus was tempted in the desert by Satan, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus is also precious to us because he's our only way of salvation. 1 Peter 2 that Brian read says, that to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Scarcity makes things valuable. Because Jesus is the only Son of God, he's precious to God. Because he's our only salvation, he's precious to us. Scarcity makes him valuable. A cornerstone, he's also called. Okay, here's the Psalm 118:22. This is the first place in the Bible where this cornerstone is mentioned. Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah repeats it here in Isaiah 28. And then four different New Testament authors also pick up on this same psalm and say, Jesus is the cornerstone. He's also called a foundation. Literally, the word is double, a foundation of foundations in Hebrew. It's translated a sure foundation in probably most of your English translations. Foundation firmly placed, if you have a New American Standard. Fixed foundation. The concept of a cornerstone and a foundation, though, indicates that God is beginning to build a building. He's beginning to build a structure, putting pieces on top of that first stone. That first stone is going to set the cantor of the whole building. Peter teaches us that this building is the church, and that was also part of the New Testament reading. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If we listen, we'll discover that God is building something new and wonderful. The author of Hebrews calls it a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And the conclusion of that is, he who believes that God is doing this will not hurry. And this is that's a literal translation of the Hebrew word, hurry, be in haste. King James and the ESV follows that, to be in haste. The Septuagint, however, which was a Greek translation made before Jesus came, translate the word be ashamed. And that's what Peter and Paul use when they quote this passage in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2 that has already been read, and in Romans 10. They quote the Septuagint translation, he who believes will not be put to shame. The two meanings of hurrying and being ashamed, though, really can be combined, because when we get caught in sin, the initial you feel a rush. At least if you have any sense of conscience or shame, and you know that you've done wrong, when you do something wrong, you feel a rush of shame and are immediately thinking, what can I do to cover up, right? Or at least when we're not being trained by God's word in how to think, how to repent of sin, that is our natural response. When we're caught in sin, we get that rush and, oh, how am I going to cover this one up? And so shame and hurrying can be considered together in this. It's like the kid caught with his hand in the cookie jar, and parents comes in, sees him, and the kid, you know, blushes and says, "Oh, I was just trying to." And it's funny how they start talking immediately. You don't have to say anything; they just start talking, explaining how they're going to cover it up. Well, I was just, how many cookies are here for supper tonight? Yeah, right. But a life without feelings of shame and without the rush of trying to cover up your sin is possible if you'll surrender your life to God and trust Him to meet your needs as you listen to Him and do His will. Hurrying is the antithesis of the rest that God talked about in verse 12. It's the antithesis of the waiting that He mentions in chapter 25. We waited for Him and He saved us. Jehovah is a God of judgment. Blessed are all who wait for Him. They're not in a hurry to figure out how to cover up their sin. They wait for God for His salvation. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength, says Isaiah in chapter 40. And in chapter 49, they shall not be ashamed who wait. This wonderful new building is where the good life is. It's where justice and righteousness will be. Says, I will institute justice for a measuring line and righteousness for a plumb line. How many of you have used a plumb line before? Here's a plumb line I borrowed from my neighbor. It's got a string and a weight at the end of it and a point, and you can see how straight things are vertically. Gravity keeps this thing straight up and down. And if you're going to build a building and stack bricks on top of each other, you can use this line to measure whether your wall is straight. And this passage says that righteousness is going to be the plumb line. Righteousness is going to be the way that God tells whether His building is straight, whether the church is, whether the walls are going the way He wants them to. And then there's the measuring tape, the measuring line. And this is justice. God says that justice is going to be my measuring line. Now, this measuring line was being mocked by those scoffers back in, was it verse 10? Line upon line. This is the same word here. Justice is going to be God's measuring line. That's going to be the way that God tells if it's going according to His plan. If the work that He's doing and the building He's building is going according to His plan. Righteousness and justice, we've already seen, will characterize the Messiah's reign. And chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of His government and of peace there shall be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness for this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts, of the Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. God says, I will place justice. This placement is in contrast to what the people have done. They have placed a lie in verse 15. Verse 17, God places justice. The good life of justice and righteousness is God's alternative to the refuge of lies. So we should listen because God extends His grace to us by continuing to speak to us. We should listen because our hearts go astray when we stop listening. We should listen because God is building a wonderful thing. Fourth reason to listen is we need to listen because God punishes sin. In verse 17, the second half, it says, hail will sweep away your refuge of lies. God will punish sin. Water will overwhelm the cover-up. That prophecy that we saw already in verse 2 of the strong man that was going to come and just sweep them away is going to happen. God will punish their sin. No matter what insurance these people think they've worked out, God is going to punish them for their sin. Be sure your sin will find you out, God says in the book of Numbers. I'll just delete my internet history and no one will ever know what I've been looking at. God will sweep away that refuge of lies. I said something mean to her, but if she brings it up, I'll tell her I was just joking. God will sweep away that refuge of lies. I did something my parents told me not to do, but my parents weren't there and my buddies will never tell. God will sweep away that refuge of lies. Thus your covenant with death will be buried and your agreement with Sheol will not stand up. God will not allow sin to continue. He will punish it. He will get rid of it. For the overwhelming scourge will pass over and y'all will become a trampling place for it. And now God uses the words of those mockers and turns them around and mocks them. This word for the scourge or a whip, we get this picture of this whip that's being lashed over and over again and raking across the backs of these people over and over again, day and night, day in and day out. God will punish them for their sin. And the understanding of it will be sheer terror. And verse 9, the question was, who's going to understand the message? The answer is in verse 19, you will understand eventually. And if you are still in rebellion, it's going to be terrifying to understand the message. When the people, as they understand that their cover is too narrow, their treaty with Egypt is not going to work out, as the chastisement falls and the Assyrians and the Chaldeans come in and wave after wave of invasions of the people of Judah, they will be able to only quake in terror. God will judge them for their sin. And it is just for God to judge them for their sin because their sin makes them fall short of the glory of God. One way that sin can be defined is falling short. That's what Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 20 here of Isaiah 28 says, your bed is too short. The bed may have to do with the alliance, a place to bed down, get two parties to bed down together. This alliance, this treaty with Egypt, this coverage of lies, of deception, it's too short. It's not going to work. It's not going to bring them salvation. Your bed is too short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The blanket or covering probably refers to the covering of deception that these scoffers have already mentioned in verse 15. Their sin, it's too narrow. It's not going to cover them up entirely. There's always going to be an arm or a leg still sticking out because there's not enough cover to wrap up in. They can't cover themselves. Covering up rebellion against God will never cover us up completely. There'll always be an arm or a leg sticking out. But if we listen to God's word, we find that the shed blood of Jesus can cover sin and cover it completely. God has punished sin in the past, Isaiah reminds us in the next verse. God has punished sin in the past and he will do it again. In verse 21, talks about these two places, Mount Perazim and this valley of Gibeon. Mount Perazim are the hills in between Jerusalem and Bethlehem nearby. David slew the Philistines there at one point, and I'll just read a little section here from 1 Chronicles that describes it. When the Philistines heard that David had been appointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David inquired of God, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? The Lord said to him, go up. I'll give them into your hand. And he went up to Baal-perazim. There's Perazim. And David struck them down there. And David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a bursting flood. And the Philistines yet again made a raid in the valley. Okay, this is the valley of Gibeon now. Then David again inquired of God, and God said to him, you shall not go up after them, go around and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. So David did as God commanded him, and they struck down the Philistine army from Gibeon to Gezer, and the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. Notice, David waited on the Lord. He didn't hurry to save himself. He first, when he saw the Philistine threat, he prayed, God, what do you want me to do about this? And then, when he was victorious, he gave the glory to God. God has broken through on my enemies. The Valley of Gibeon is also another place where God did something marvelous, and that was during the time of Joshua, when the five kings, Canaanite kings, came against the people of Israel, and God and Joshua said, God, we need some help here. Please make the sun stand still. And so God caused the sun to stand still, and he sent a hailstorm, and it destroyed the coalition of those five Canaanite kings. God has punished sin in the past. God has risen up and done mighty things. He'll do it again. If we don't listen to the history of how God punishes sin, we're bound to repeat that history and be punished ourselves. Notice also that God's punishment for sin is called strange, unusual, at the second half of verse 21, unfamiliar, extraordinary, alien. By nature, the Bible tells us God is compassionate. He's slow to anger, gracious, abounding in loving kindness. That's all over the Bible. But if we listen to all his counsel, we find that he also punishes sin in catastrophic ways, like he did with the flood of Noah, like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, and like he is doing with the people of Israel in Isaiah's time. He's going to wipe them out. He wipes out the northern kingdom. He's going to take the southern kingdom into captivity. These are his unusual, extraordinary deeds when he brings punishment in a catastrophic way. But he does it, and we need to watch out. We need to listen to him. Don't scoff, lest your bonds be made stronger, says verse 22. More sin brings more judgment. God punishes sin. John Calvin commented on this verse, as the fox which has fallen into a snare fastens the knot more firmly by his attempts to extricate himself and escape, so wicked men, by their disobedience, entangle and fasten themselves more and more. If, however, we will listen to God's warning that he punishes sin and turn away from scoffing, it works the other way. God withholds punishment. He extends grace and mercy. So, these are the four reasons that I see in this passage. We don't have time to look at the last few verses in the chapter. We'll have to do that another time. But I want to close with some instruction about how then do we listen? How do we stop being scoffers? How do we listen? There's these two commands. From the negative side, do not scoff. And the positive sign, listen. And listen to the word of the Lord, verse 14 says. Let's start off with the negative side. What does it mean not to scoff? The Proverbs talk a lot about scoffers, so let's see what it says. In Proverbs 13, it says that a scoffer doesn't listen to his parents or his friends when they give him criticism. Says a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. If you don't want to be a scoffer, then accept it when your dad punishes you. Listen to rebuke. Listen to criticism from your friends. They do it not because they hate you, but because they love you. Don't get mad at them for it. If you listen to them, God, if you don't listen to them, God will make your bond stronger. Your sin is just going to get worse if you don't listen to the critique. Scoffers don't listen. Proverbs 21, verse 24 says that scoffers are characterized by pride. They think they know better than everybody else. Proud, haughty, and scoffer are his names, who act with insolent pride. Proverbs 21:24. Stop thinking that you know better than everybody else. Just listen. Humbly listen. Scoffers won't listen to God's word. 2 Peter 3 talks about this. It says that in the last day, scoffers will come with their scoffing, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? They'll deny that the Bible is true. They will mock the promises that God, passages in the Bible that teach us that God punishes sin. They'll mock them. They won't listen to God's word. And furthermore, the Bible tells us not to even associate with scoffers. people that do this kind of thing, people that don't listen, who are putting forth their own opinions, who are not listening to critique, should not even be associated with. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Don't hang out with scoffers. You'll get into trouble. Instead, listen to the word of the Lord. That's the positive command. And Psalm 1 tells us how to do that. One way to do that is delighting in the law of the Lord. Meditating on it day and night. Thinking about reading the Bible. Hearing it read if you can. If you're too young to read, get somebody to read it to you and think about it. This is a way that we can listen. The best way to listen. We need to always be in a listening posture, eager to hear more from God. Verse 23, give ear and listen to my voice. Pay attention. Listen to my voice. The word for pay attention in Hebrew has a picture of an animal that's pricking its ears up and listening. Pay attention. We need to be in that listening posture, ready to hear. Proverbs 2 talks about being in that posture of listening. Proverbs 2 from the beginning, verse 1 through 9. My son, if you'll receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, cry out for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. That's a listening posture. Eagerly waiting to hear more from God. Wanting to read more of the Bible. Wanting to listen to more. Don't be like Rabbadash, the ridiculous, the scoffer. Take heed, your doom is very near, but you may still avoid it. Forget your pride. What have you to be proud of? Forget your anger. Who's done you wrong? And accept the mercy of our good King, our Lord Jesus, who extends grace to us by speaking to us through his word, the Bible, who can keep our hearts from going astray by his truth. And who is the foundation stone for the church that God is building. He punishes sin and has a wise and wonderful plan for our lives. Let's turn our hearts to prayer now.